Please open it to Isaiah chapter 43. I'd like to read again verses 1 to 4. Isaiah chapter 43, let's read those first four verses. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, you have been honoured, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. These words are extremely comforting for the believer. To think that God says of the believer, you are precious in my sight. I have honoured you. I have loved you. To think that the Lord says, you are mine. Now we've been singing, mine, mine, mine. I know that you are mine. How can we sing that? How can we know that the Lord is ours? It's because we belong to him. We're his property. He has saved us. He is our Redeemer. And we are precious in his sight. Now, when we look at a text like this, we always first need to put it in its context. It's a great danger for anybody who's preaching or anybody who's reading the Bible themselves to read verses in the Bible and to take them out of their context, just to try and make those verses mean what you want them to mean for yourself, instead of saying, well, what did the author really mean by those words in the context in which he was writing? What did it mean for those Israelite people so long ago? What was God saying to them in their context? And so in order to find out what the context was, you need to read the wider context of those verses, the history, to understand where Isaiah was speaking into. And what was the condition of God's people when he spoke? And we're going to do that this morning. We're going to look at the original context. But there's also another danger. You can stay in the original context without considering the wider context of the whole of the Bible. And you can be so narrowly focused that you miss all the links that there are from that particular text to many other texts and truths, and you can lose the link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You see, here we have Old Testament truths that are amplified and expanded upon in the New Testament. We hear of the word redeemed, the doctrine of redemption. And you can think of that in an Old Testament context, how the Israelites were redeemed from Egypt. But then we need to consider that theme in its larger context. The wonderful context of how God is our Saviour and how he has redeemed his people from their slavery, bondage to sin. You have here the doctrine of adoption. God had chosen Israel above all the nations. It wasn't Ethiopia, it wasn't Egypt, it wasn't any of these other mighty nations. Often these nations suffered instead of Israel. God had adopted Israel. He created them for his pleasure. He had formed them for his pleasure. He had chosen this weak people for himself. He had said to them, I've called you by name. You are mine. And we're going to consider the original context, but then the wider context. What's the doctrine of adoption in the New Testament? God has called a people who are not a people and made them a people, his very own children, adopted them out of the world, have made them his children. So we're going to look at not only this passage in its context, but the wider context of the themes of Scripture. So we have here the doctrine of redemption, the doctrine of adoption, the doctrine of providence, and so we could go on. Now we're going to look first of all at verses 1 to 7. And here we have grace speaking. And we're going to see that there's a connection between these verses, verses 1 to 7, and the previous chapter. The previous chapter, the end of it, was all about judgment. And suddenly, grace speaks. God's grace speaks to people under judgment. So verses 1 to 7, grace speaks. And then we're going to look at verses 22 to 24. And this is a sad response of Israel. Though God had promised so much to them in his grace, how were they living? How were they responding? How were they living in the light of God's kindness and love towards them? Were they giving their best to him? Were they calling upon his name? Were they living for him? We're going to look at Israel's response. But then finally, verse 25, grace speaks again. Though they weren't living in any way to please God, yet God still held out the offer of grace to them in wonderful promises. So verses 1 to 7, grace speaks. Verses 22 to 24, Israel responds. Verse 25, grace speaks again. So let's look at verses 1 to 7. Notice verse 1 begins with a but now. In other words, there's a contrast. We're entering into a new chapter, and this new chapter is a contrast to what's previously been said. If you look at the second half of verse 24, we learn that Israel was not walking in God's ways. They were not obedient to his law. In fact, they were idolaters, and they were being enveloped in the flame of God's wrath as a result. God was, through prophet Isaiah, saying to them, well, God is going to take you away into exile. And he was foreseeing this 200 years ahead of time. He was seeing Judah, the kingdom in the south, now in Babylon, under God's wrath and his discipline. Verse 25, therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know. It burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. So we have very solemn words at the end of chapter 42. God's people have been so rebellious and so wicked that God's anger, after much patience, has fallen upon them. And yet, as you go into chapter 43, it's almost strange that you could read so severe words given to his people and then straight afterwards such sweet, kind words. There's a contrast. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. As if the Lord is seeing Babylon, his people in Babylon, in exile, under his wrath. And yet he's saying, but I'm going to bring you back from Babylon. The remnant, those who are faithful to me, I've redeemed you. Do not fear. Though you pass through the waters, they will not overflow you. Though you pass through the fire, it shall not touch you, shall not be burned. My remnant, my people, I will bring you back. Now this contrast is brought out quite often in the latter chapters of Isaiah. For example, Isaiah, at the end of Isaiah 43, we have the return to the theme of judgment. But then in chapter 44, there's another but now or yet now. So let's read chapter 43 and verse 27. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Babylon was coming. The empire was coming. The sanctuary would be spoiled in Jerusalem. Judgment was coming. Their sons would die. Awful destruction. A curse would come upon Jacob. Yet, verse 20, chapter 44, verse 1, yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. Do you see the contrast? Here's a people, and God is saying there is certain judgment coming. And yet, for those who trust in me, those who are the true Israel of God, my remnant, my people, fear not, I am with you at this time of judgment. Now in the Bible, there are many contrasts. And perhaps one of the biggest contrasts you'll find is found in the book of Romans. We were away last weekend at Hebron Hall. There was a Christian weekend and we were studying the book of Romans. And the first preacher, well, he took us through Romans chapter 1. And that tells us about the pagan world. And it says in chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness, all wickedness. God's wrath is revealed presently, now from heaven, upon all those people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They live in wickedness and they deny the truth of God. They know that God exists. They can clearly see that he is there in creation. They can understand something of his divine attributes, his power, his majesty. They have a conscience within them. They understand morality. Morality isn't just a social construct. It's not just what men decide. But men and women suppress the truth and they worship the creature rather than the creator. And as a result, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against such a world as that. And when men continue to reject God and worship the created thing rather than the creator, God gives them over to their lusts, to perverse things, to abominable things. And there's all sorts of sins that are listed in Romans chapter 1. God gives people up to the life that they want to lead. And that's part of his wrath against mankind in its rebellion. Awful words. But then, as you go through Romans, God speaks about the non-religious world and his wrath against it. But then he says, you know, the religious world, you're no different. You're hypocrites. You teach others to do things, but you do not teach yourself. And the Jews are likewise guilty. They have the law of God. The Gentile world may not have the law of God. They may not understand all the law of God. But the Jews have it. They have the law of God, but they don't keep it. In fact, they try to establish their own righteousness. And they become proud. And as you go through these early chapters, the Apostle Paul is saying, both the Jewish world and the Gentile world are equally condemned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. But then you have a wonderful contrast. You come to Romans 3, verse 21. You come to a but now, having described the world, all are guilty. Every mouth must be stopped. Nobody can speak in the sight of God. And yet, you come to a but now. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been revealed, witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness which is found in Jesus Christ as a gift to all who believe. The righteousness of faith on all who believe. Now that's a wonderful contrast. What the Apostle Paul is saying, we're all guilty before God. We're all sinners. Everybody. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We all fall short of the glory of God. All of us. Is there anybody here saying, well, I'm not a sinner? If you say you're not a sinner, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. The light that is in you is complete darkness if you say that you're not a sinner. We're all sinners. And yet, there is one who is sinless. The Lord Jesus. The God-man. Who came from heaven to lead a perfect life on our behalf. His obedience to God was for us. The only righteous one. The Lord our righteousness. And Jesus offered his life upon that cross to pay for our sins. We have a huge debt. And we cannot pay it. Our debt is mounting continually before God and we can't pay it. And we have to be punished because of our sin. But Christ has said, I will take their debt. I will take their payment. I will take their sins to the cross. And I will be punished in their place. And the wrath of God will be upon me. And my righteousness I will give as a free gift to all who believe. But now there's a righteousness. But now, a righteousness from God has been revealed. Apart from the law, is nothing now with people to do with people striving and trying to be good. This righteousness that God gives isn't a reward for people doing good. It's apart from the law. It's not to do with the works of the law. It's for all who believe in Jesus. And he says, I clothe them with my righteousness. I forgive them. I put them right with God. Have you known that? Have you known a but now in your personal life? Can you say that once I was like this, but now it's changed? The Lord has saved me. I've believed in Jesus. And I'm not trusting in any righteousness of my own. I trust only in the righteousness of Christ. Well, let's go back to chapter 43. But now, thus says the Lord. He's still speaking to them. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Now, here he's not speaking about physical creation. He's not speaking about Jews and saying, I have made you like anybody other person on the face of the earth in my image. We're all creatures. We're all created. We're not here by chance. Every person is a special creation by God. We're made by him. But he's not speaking in that sense. He's not speaking about physical creation. He's saying, no, I formed this nation. I brought this nation to birth. I chose Abraham. And from him I made a nation. They may have gone down into Egypt, but there I formed them. And I brought them up like a little child out of Egypt. And I established them in the promised land. I created these people for myself. I didn't choose the other nations. I chose the weakest and the least of people, that they might be for my glory and for my praise. Look at this, verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. He made this people for himself, for his glory, his own special people. He chose them. It was his initiative. What about now? Well, yes, God does still have purposes for Israel now, yes. But you know, when Christ came into the world, he would say to people, the kingdom of God is near to you. The kingdom of God is now at hand. The kingdom of God is now coming. And he taught people to pray, your kingdom come. And in his parables, he spoke about a kingdom, the kingdom of God. And he would say to people, the kingdom of God is within you. He said the kingdom of God is invisible. It cannot be touched. It cannot be observed as such. It's not a physical kingdom. But there is a kingdom. And he said to people that the entrance into this kingdom was by a new birth. He said to Nicodemus, no man can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. You must be born again, he said to Nicodemus. You see, yes, there was the Jewish nation. And yes, God had chosen them. And yes, he had created them and formed them for himself. But it was a temporary situation. You see, he was going to bring in the kingdom of God, made up of Jew and Gentile, the new Israel of God. And this would be made up of all people who were born again by the Spirit of God. Across the world, you have churches, you have physical churches, physical buildings. You have physical groups of people who go to church every Sunday. Is that the kingdom of God? Are the different denominations all put together the kingdom of God? No. The kingdom of God is made up only of those who are born again within these churches that love the Lord Jesus, or with somebody who's in prison who can never get to a church for his faith, who loves the Lord Jesus and born again. These are the people of God. So have you been born again? Jesus says to you, you must be born again. There's not two types of Christians. There's not the Christian who follows a creed, and then there's the born again Christians. You must be born again. What does that mean? It means you believe that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior. You believe that he's risen from the dead. You believe he died on the cross for you. And you've experienced new life in your heart. You've repented of your sin. And you've known a quickening within as the word of God is preached to you, as we sung earlier. Joy and peace came in while listening to your word. The word of God was applied to your heart by the Holy Spirit. And you were quickened, you were stirred within. And God made you a new person. You became a new creature in Christ Jesus. A new creation. You were born again. So we read here. Thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not. And God says that to his children. I've created you anew. And I'm now leading you as a little child. And I'm forming Christ within you. Fear not. You see, often Christians are a fearful people. We all fear many things. But God is saying, if I have redeemed you, and if I'm with you, and if I brought you out of this dark domain of sin, and if I brought you into the marvelous light, fear not, you belong to me. The Bible says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people who were not a people, but now are the people of God. That's the church, isn't it? That's God's people. They're chosen by God, a chosen generation. They're a royal priesthood. There's no longer any need for priests, Old Testament priests. We are the priests of God. We intercede for others. We serve others. We witness to others. We are God's holy nation, his own special people. So we think this morning of the doctrine of the new birth that's brought us into that position. But now the doctrine of redemption. Look at this, verse 1. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. How did God redeem his people? Well, he redeemed Israel with an outstretched arm. Judgment is God's strange work. God delights in mercy. Judgment grieves God's heart. It must have grieved him to have sent those plagues upon Egypt. How it must have pained him to stretch out his hand and to smite the firstborn child of every Egyptian home. It was justice. Egypt had already drowned so many babies of the Israelites in the Nile. Moses was preserved. It was justice. But it grieved God's heart. God was redeeming his people through an outstretched arm in judgment. And God said to his people, you must offer a lamb on that night that I'm going to rescue you. And you must paint the blood of that lamb on the doorpost of your homes. And when the angel of death passes over, he will strike the firstborn of the Egyptians, but you will be safe. And they believed what God said to them. They painted the blood on their doorposts. The lamb had been slain that night. And God then brought them out of their slavery, out of those, after 400 years of bondage. And he was going to lead them into the promised land. And he's saying, remember that. I redeemed you at such cost, I redeemed you. And he's giving them a promise. You're in Babylon, but I'm going to bring you back also. Be costly too. But all the story of redemption in the Old Testament is only ever pointing to the great redemption in Jesus Christ. And what a cost that was for the Father. He gave his only beloved Son, the Son in whom he delighted, and he gave him up to a cruel cross. What a cost for the Saviour, that he would bear the vileness and the wickedness of my sin and your sin, in order to redeem us, in order to bring us out of our slavery. We're slaves to sin. It'll bring us out of that slavery. Though we would continue to sin, he would say that sin shall no longer have dominion over you. You're under grace. And so he says to his people, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Look at all that I've done for you. Don't be fearful. Know that I am for you. And if I am for you, who shall be against you? The doctrine of redemption. The doctrine here also of adoption. I've called you by your name. You are mine. I know for Jenny, when she was converted, my wife, this was the verse that God particularly used with her and helped her. Something very personal. She felt the Lord was saying to her, I've called you by your name, Jenny. You are mine. You belong to me. And she cried out to the Lord. That's what becoming a Christian is all about. It's about intimacy. It's about knowing God. It's about a relationship with God. He comes to you. Says, you're mine. If God was intimate with Israel of old and Israel could be so rebellious, how much more is he's got intimate with his people today? He adopts us and he makes us his very children. Have you ever thought of this? That God has adopted children and all of his children are adopted children. And none of them are natural children. It's lovely, isn't it? One of our girls says, when I grow up, well, two of them are saying, I want to adopt. And it's a lovely thing to adopt, isn't it? It's a lovely thing to think, well, these are people who've got no parents and they need a loving home. But God sees all of mankind like that. We're wayward. We're outside of the kingdom. We're not children of God. By nature, we're children of the devil. But he says, I will adopt them, I will call them by name, and they will be mine. Then we have here in verse 2, the doctrine of his providential care. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And the Israelites would immediately think, yes, that's true. We were in a terrible situation, an impossible situation, a dead-end situation. The Egyptians were behind us. They're about to slaughter us. And God opened up the Red Sea and it didn't overflow us. It destroyed them. But God was with us at such a time. You can imagine Daniel and his friends reading this passage. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in Babylon. The scroll has come down to them and they're reading Isaiah. And they say to King Nebuchadnezzar, yes, you may throw us into the fiery furnace, but our God, if he so chooses, is able to deliver us. And he did deliver them. And the fire did not touch them. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Of course, every Christian and every believer is not promised an experience of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in a literal way, that no matter what you go through, no matter what difficulty, you will automatically be delivered from that difficulty. Many martyrs were burned at the stake. The fire did touch them. It did scorch them. But the truth is, they were delivered. They were taken to heaven. God was glorified. What this is saying here in verse 2 is that whatever God's people go through, he will care for them and he will be with them. That should be a tremendous encouragement to you and to I. No matter what you go through, no matter what I go through, the trials of family life, the tragedies, the accidents, the sickness, the pain, if we're God's children, God has promised to be with us in it all, and to help us and to aid us. And then verse 3, for I, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. What is the Lord saying? This is grace speaking. Grace has said, I've created you for myself. Grace has said, I've redeemed you. Grace has said, I will be with you. And grace is saying, I am the Lord your God. I am the Holy One, there is no other. I am your Saviour. Egypt may suffer. There's times when God came to the rescue of his people. There are enemies. And they're at the borderlands about to destroy God's people. And instead of judgment coming upon God's people, God put judgment upon Ethiopia or Seba or Egypt. And he rescued his people. I am the Saviour. I'm the Holy One who is for you. Do you know such a God as that? Who doesn't treat you as your sins deserves, but has been so kind to you. Verse 4, since you were precious in my sight, you have been honoured and I have loved you. It's not that in and of ourselves there's something that makes us precious. It's not that in and of ourselves there's something that makes us really attractive to God. It's not that in and of ourselves that God looks down and he says, well, actually, these people are better than the other people. No, he loves us with an unconditional love. He sets his love upon us. And we have become precious to him. And he even honours us. And then briefly, verses 5 to 7. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east. He's saying to them, though you're in Babylon, I'll bring them from the east, from the north, from the south. You will come back. I've called you by name. I've created you for my glory. Friends, this is grace speaking, isn't it? You can read similar words in Romans 8, 35 following. God says, well, nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And there's all the promises that are given there. You can read such things in the book of Ephesians. You can think of our position in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And in love, he has predestined us to be adopted as sons. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We can read in the New Testament wonderful truths. We've been adopted, we've been redeemed, we've been forgiven, we've been chosen. But then comes after that, after these wonderful truths, the responsibility. If we are children of light, let us live in the light. Let us walk as children of light. If we've been loved, let us love. And so, look at this with me. Ephesians 5. Let's just read Ephesians 5, verse 1 to 8. Because what we've been reading this morning is so comforting and so glorious. But we need to know that there's a tremendous responsibility placed upon us. Ephesians and chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. If you are children of God, if God has lavished his love upon you, well, imitate him. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. God has loved his people and redeemed them and saved them and adopted them. Well, in the church of the born-again people, there must be no uncleanness, not even named amongst us. Not just adultery, but no pornography, no sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage, no perversion, no filthiness, no uncleanness, no coarse jesting. But rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. In other words, we hear of the grace of God, but grace must never be abused. Rather, the grace of God is a cause for thanksgiving, a cause for love, and to live as God wants us to live. Well, very briefly to close, let's turn back to Isaiah 43. And we're just going to run through the last few verses, verses 22 to 25. We're going to see Israel's response to God's message of grace. And then finally, again, a word of grace. Verse 22. A huge contrast. But you have not called upon me. The Lord called upon them. He called them by name. He spoke to them. He never gave up speaking to them. And he called them to himself. But Israel had stopped speaking to him. Israel had stopped praying. Israel had no longer called upon him. I wonder, is that the case of any Christian here? Jesus prays for you. Do you pray to him? God has called you. Are you calling upon his name? Throughout the day, do you live in your own strength, or do you say, Jesus, help me. Lord, help me. I need help in this. Give me wisdom. Do you call upon him? You're going through a difficulty and you cry out to him for wisdom and help. You look to him. You pray to him. You have times when you're praying for other people. You're spending time with God. Prayer is that which you love to do. But these people, God says, you have not called upon me, O Jacob. And you have been weary of me. Although God has been so kind, they found the worship of God wearisome. Has anybody found that? You've come to church and you want to fall asleep. You're weary. You're dull of heart. You don't find any joy in receiving the word of God. Your heart has become hardened to the word of God. And you blame the preacher. Yes, it's good for the preacher to continually reflect and ask. And he has to ask an awful lot. But instead of looking in, why am I not receiving? What's wrong with me when others are being blessed by the word and I'm not being blessed by the word? Have I found it wearisome? God said to his people, you have been weary of me. O Israel, no delight, no pleasure in God, though he said that they were precious to him. You're precious. They no longer found God precious to them. Verse 23. You have not brought me the sheep for burnt offerings, nor have you honoured me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. I haven't been putting constraints upon you. My commandments are not burdensome, and yet you can't do these minimal, basic things that are required of Jews to do, to bring the sacrifices and to bring the best of them. What about us? God is a God of grace. He has sacrificed his only son. He has redeemed us at such cost. Are we sacrificing? Are we self-denying? Verse 24. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. You see, when they did bring sacrifices, it was all wrong. It wasn't with the right spirit. It wasn't with a broken and a contrite heart. And God didn't accept it. He wasn't satisfied with it. And they weren't giving as they ought to give. They didn't have a generous heart. Rather, your sins, they burden me. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. What an awful thing. It's a terrible thing for an unbeliever to sin against God. But it's even worse for a believer. Because a believer is sinning against light. He's sinning against kindness. He's sinning against all that God has done and said for him. And God is saying, you, my people, you have wearied me with your iniquities. Are we excusing our sins? The Bible says that we've been bought with a price. Therefore, we're to honour God with our bodies. We're to glorify God with our bodies. Are we using our bodies for the Lord? The body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Or are we sinning against our bodies? Are we living sinful lives before God? Or are we living lives that please Him? Not sinless. Nobody will ever live a sinless life. Is there holiness of life? So Israel's response, well, it was a terrible response, wasn't it? God was saying, I'm gracious to you. I've redeemed you. I'll be with you. The fire will not touch you. You're precious to me. I've loved you. But they didn't pray. They didn't give the best. They didn't sacrifice. They found God's worship wearisome. And they wearied God with their sins. And yet we read verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. It's awesome, isn't it? Yet, if you come to me, I'll blot all your sins out. For my own sake, that I will get glory for my name. You know, there's always hope. God is a God of all hope. Maybe you're convicted this morning of your sinful life. And God says, yet come back to me. Yet I will blot out all of your sins. All your transgressions. I will cleanse you. May it be that we continually come to Christ. Continually come to the cross and continually come for cleansing, and because of that cleansing, serve Him with holiness of life. Amen.